Lord, we just love you today because you first loved us. We praise you because Jesus is here in our midst. We give you thanks, Father, for your preciousness. Lord, you are precious to us, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You are precious. You are the most important thing in our lives. You are life. You are life. Lord Jesus, you spoke to the Father and you said, your words, Father, are life. And your word in Proverbs 4 says, your words are life to us who find them, and that they are health to all of our flesh. So, Lord, let your word this morning be life. We embrace them as such today, Lord God. And we believe, Lord, that your life, Lord, is completely overwhelming all of our desires today. Let, Lord God, all of the things that would be identifying us as individuals just be completely wrapped up in Jesus. We want you to be all in our lives. Let our individual lives be the life of Christ in his body. On this earth, may we be kingdom-thinking people. Let us understand and embrace, Lord God, that you are running all things. And Lord God, even when we look at how you allowed and even, Lord, arranged for this hurricane to take place within the last couple of days, Father, and we know that damage was done. Nevertheless, Lord, your word says you are sovereign in these matters, and we are not to think wrongly of you. We are to understand that this is part of your plan and that we live in your earth, Lord God, and that you set all these things to work together for good. That's what your word says, and we choose to believe that because we're not pagans. We're not people without revelation of the Word of God by the Holy Spirit inside of us. And so, Lord, in the meantime, we pray, Lord, because you said we were to be involved in helping people, praying for people who suffer, and we want to extend, Lord, our prayers for these people, and we ask for your mercies upon those who are alive and those who have lost, Lord God. We ask, Lord God, that you would come into their lives dramatically, O Lord, and show yourself to be their healer, to be their provider and such. We trust you for that. And Lord, just as we focus now on your word and continuing in our study, Lord God, of eschatology, Lord, we would ask, Father, that you would bring your blessing upon this teaching today, and that you would bring understanding in each of our hearts, Lord God. This idea of a rapture, Father, let us be able to understand what your word does and doesn't say about this thing. And Father, today we would just give our bodies to you, believing, Lord God, that you will now bless us, Lord, with your presence and give us understanding because your Holy Spirit, who is our teacher, lives within us for that. We thank you for it. In the name of Jesus, amen. As you can see on your outline, you've got a few things right there. Rightly recognizing the raptures, the teaching, the title of this section within the Second Coming series, which we're in the midst of dealing with right now. This may take us the next couple of Sundays to actually deal with. I find that subjects in regards to eschatology, like the timing of the second coming and what the Bible has to say about it, or the issue of understanding typological language like the heavens and the earth, the sun, moon, and stars, and this sort of a thing, I take longer with that because it's more critical for an overall embracing of the subject biblically. I'm going to take a couple of Sundays to deal with this rapture thing, because we live in a Christian cultural climate that gives it such importance. It gives it more importance, and it looks to more texts to try to verify it. And it's important for us to look at those exact same texts and ask the question, is that what the Bible is saying here? Or, once again, are we reading an idea? Are we forcing an idea, a preconceived view, into the text? And if there is any subject that is guilty of forcing views into the Bible, it is this subject of eschatology. Last things, the last days, so on and so forth. By the way, I kind of feel like last week, we only did 20, 25 minutes about what the Bible has to say about the last days, the last hour, and all that kind of a thing. I moved through that kind of quickly because I felt like what I was giving you was sufficient to verify what I was saying, that the last days was definitely, according to the New Testament, a first century event. They believed it was. The writers of Scripture certainly did. But I gave you more information on that. I really do want you to go over some of that information, especially watch out, study through that section where it talks about how that, for instance, the Roman Empire was prophesied to be in control over the world at the time of the last days. Very, very interesting stuff right there. You know, when Daniel prophesied in the second chapter of Daniel, began to give the information about the interpretation about Nebuchadnezzar's dream and that great colossus and the head of gold being Babylon, and then the arms and breasts of silver, Medo-Persian Empire, belly and thighs of brass, the Grecian Empire, and then the legs, the Roman Empire, that's all prefaced with events that were to happen in what was called the last days. And then Christ comes as the stone cut out of a mountain without hands and smashes the feet of that colossus. And the feet represents the Roman Empire. And the text specifically says that this would happen in the last days. See? So it's information like that that's very telling. In Daniel, the 12th chapter, it talks about the resurrection taking place during the destruction of Jerusalem and the annihilation of the people of Israel, and it says it would happen during that time. You know, it's fascinating. But anyway, I skipped a lot of that stuff because I figured you would look at it yourself, but I just want to encourage you to go back over that material and get a good handle on that. All right, so if you'll take your outline right here and just look at the back for a moment. Look at the third page, if you will. This is something else I meant to give you, and it kind of got past me, so I've attached it to the lesson sheet today. It's under the heavens and earth category, but it's about that Greek word stoichia. Remember when we were in 2 Peter, the third chapter, verses 10, verses 12, where it talks about the elements melting with fervent heat? You know, we looked at the whole context right there. And I told you that stoichia has to do, the Greek word that's translated element, has to do with principles of foundations of a religion, or beginnings of an understanding of a system of philosophy or culture. In other words, it's the foundations of a people, you know. Anyway, what I wanted to do is I just wanted to provide further information for you. So I've given you this sheet. On the left side of the sheet, as you can see, it has lexical definitions, so you can be aware of exactly what the lexicons are saying, that I'm not coming off the top of my head here. And then on the right side, I've given you the New Testament usages of the word stoichia, and it's usually translated elements or principles in English. But you'll see, if you compare each one of these passages with the definitions in the lexicons for that word, that there's absolutely no way that elements can have anything to do with anything physiological, anything that has been created, anything cosmological. It doesn't have anything to do with rocks, sand, trees, or stars or falling or anything like that. So it's speaking about the destruction in its context in 2 Peter 3 of the old elements of the old covenant, the ABCs of the covenant, that's all being destroyed with the passing away of the heavens and the earth, which you understand to be a typological Hebraic phrase for the temple, the covenant, that sort of a thing, the ceremonialism of the temple in particular. So that's back there. I just wanted you to have that. That'd be good, something for you to look back on. All right, so let's get into this right here. Rightly recognizing the rapture. Of course, you realize, and if you don't, I'm telling you, that the word rapture does not appear anywhere in the Bible. People who have doubted the rapture, sometimes we'll say that to somebody who believes in the rapture, and, well, the word rapture isn't found in the Bible, and then they'll go off on this long situation. Well, the word Trinity isn't found in the Bible, but you believe in it anyway, don't you? Blah, 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 blah. Okay, thanks so much. Now let's put our emotional thing in the drawer, let's shut it, and let's study the Bible together. It's from the Latin word rapiere, which means rapid. It's a loan word from the Latin language that the church has borrowed in order to express in a code-like form this fast, quick event, you see, this rapid event, and it's just been tagged onto it historically. The actual Greek word for that we say rapture, and I don't like the word rapture because it's not a biblical word, because it communicates things that are not biblical, just like I don't like the word, millennium, because in our society, when you use the word millennium, it communicates things that the Bible does not necessarily communicate. In any case, the Greek word here that is usually translated or understood as rapture is arpazo. And arpazo shows up some 13 different times in the New Testament. Now, here's the fascinating thing about this word harpazo that people like to say, you know, substitute the word rapture for, is that nowhere in any of its usages is it ever used or can ever be understood about communicating this idea of someone or something being physically and personally removed from one place to another. Now, this is important. The best way to understand the validity or non-validity of a thing is to research its usage, in this case the usage of this word, in the primary literature. In this case, the primary literature is the Bible, or in this case, the New Testament, specifically, okay? And what we want to do, before I even get into this outline, we might or might not get into some of this outline today, what I think is most important for us to understand how the word arpazo is used in various places, in 13 of its places, in the New Testament. Because when you see the consistency of how this word is used, and how it has never at any time anything to do with an individual or individuals or things being physically transported from point A to point B, because the classic teaching of the rapture, according to the popular dispensational schema, is what? Thank you. Boy, that's great. And see, and you even supplied the cultural, you know, attaché in regards to this. Oh, you didn't catch that? I said, well, how do you understand that today? And Heidi said, beam me up, Scotty, you know. In fact, you see that on bumper stickers, don't you? Yesterday, I'm driving home, and I got behind a car with a bumper sticker on it, and you've seen this before, you know. And the bumper sticker said, in case of rapture, this car will be unmanned. Well, the first thing I think of is this. How irresponsible of God to put other people in danger by lifting the driver out of the car. You see what I'm saying? And I thought, I'm looking at this person in the rearview mirror, and I'm looking at them, and I'm thinking, I'm picturing myself pulling up next to this person and saying, do you really believe in that rapture thing? Let's talk about this for a second. And I realized I would get nowhere unless she was willing, was it she? Unless she was willing to sit down with me and go over scripture with me and try to get, you know, some education going on. You'll notice, of course, that when it comes to realigning someone's paradigm, which is what we're talking about right here, you got to be very patient. You got to be, take it, you know, smile on your face. Not a know-it-all smile. You got to be careful with that because that'll freak them out too. Smile on your face, finger on the passage. That's the philosophy when it comes to changing somebody's paradigm, okay? Rapture, people flying off the planet, you know. I grew up with it. The Hal Lindsey manifestation of it, late great planet Earth, there's a new world coming, Satan is alive and well, all these three kind of books, you know. These are the things that have, especially since the late 60s, early 70s, have catapulted this teaching or this understanding to the forefront. Now, it had its basis largely in this country within the Scofield Reference Bible, which was originally published in 1917 and then has gone through subsequent reprintings of it. And the go to the classic rapture passage, which we'll look at in a second, 1 Thessalonians 4:17, which talks about then when the Lord comes back, then we shall be caught up to meet him in the clouds in the air, and ever shall we be with the Lord. And it looks rather plain on its face in English. And this is the problem, of course, is that what Paul was originally writing was not English, and he was concepts and specific Greek words that have been since translated over into something that is not accurate. Meeting the Lord in the air is a really, really bad translation. So the best thing to do is, instead of laughing at people, even though I do it constantly, the best thing to do if you want to gain any adherence is to calmly say, you know, can you show me where this rapture thing is in the Bible? And most studious, you know, futuristic, rapturistic individuals will take you over to 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, which I'm going to ask you to go to right now. All I'm going to do is just hit this, and then I want to move through these passages that use the word arpazo in it and get you all set up, brainwash you into understanding how the Bible uses this word arpazo and demonstrate for you that at no time, no way, can the word itself in any sense be understood to be a removal of an individual off the face of the planet, up into the air, laterally, you know, horizontally, vertically, east, west, north, or south, all right? 1 Thessalonians 4, let's start at verse 15. And I'm not going to exegete this today. I'm just going to read it to you for a reference, and then we're going to move on to some other things. He says in verse 15, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord," there's a time text for you, yes? "We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord." So Paul is saying, I could be alive, you could be alive, because the coming of the Lord is going to happen in this generation, yes? Yes. We who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep, those who have died. That was part of the issue here. The Thessalonians were concerned about what was going to happen, you know, to their brothers and sisters who had already died prior to the second coming of the Lord. The question was, what was going to happen to them, Paul? I'll address that to you later. Verse 16, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain, another time text, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Thus we shall always be with the Lord. Now I'm just sort of dangling that out there for you like a little tasty carrot. Or substitute your favorite food for that dangles section right there. And now I'm pulling it back from you because I don't want to get into the rest of that right now. Because what I want to show you is that here is the classic rapture test. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air. I mean, how much more plain does it have to be? What are you, stupid? How come you don't believe something like this? How can you doubt that there wouldn't be a rapture? It's just right here. And the Greek word is arpazo. Now let me give you a little something right here. If you notice in the text in verse 17, middle of 17, together with them in the clouds, shall be caught up together with them. Notice the word up there right after caught. You have up in your Bible? Hi, guys. Huh? Anybody not have up in their Bible? Who doesn't have the word up right after caught? So everybody's got it. Yeah, I know. You're a good girl. Hey, brother.
I got to look and see.
Yeah, you look and see. We got the same one, so you got it, I know. All right, my point is this, is that word up is not found in this text. And so I say to you with relish and determination, cross it out. Yeah, if you haven't already, you just need to cross that out. The word arpazo, and this is important, the word arpazo does not give any type of direction relative to the event of the arpazo. Now, arpazo means to catch, to seize, to take, all right? It never gives a direction. And no place where the word arpazo is used 13 different times, except perhaps one, no place does it ever speak in its context about the thing being seized as being physically moved east, west, north, south, laterally, horizontally, you know, vertically. There is no direction. Now, if you wanted the Bible to say, caught up to meet the Lord in the clouds in the air, then you would need a word like anaharpazo or anoharpazo, because the preposition ana or arno means up. But there is no such word. There's no such word in the Greek language. There certainly is no such word in the Greek New Testament. As a matter of fact, the preposition ana for up is not a standalone word. It's a preposition. It has to be attached to the front of a word. But the word, that word isn't even used for up. You understand what I'm saying? Okay? It's just not there. So the word for catch up, catch away, take away, seize up, seize south, seize north, some direction, does not exist in the New Testament anywhere. However, the power of a presupposition biases translators, and so you've got this example here of caught up, catch away, or something like that, leaving with you the impression that the thing being caught or seized is being taken in a direction. And that's a false impression. That is not biblical exegesis. And I have yet to find a Bible translation that does not in some way qualify the harpazo word with an up or an away or something like that. That's how powerful this belief is. And now I'm here to bring you health and wreck that entire system for you.
Thank you.
You're welcome. We who are alive remain shall be caught together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Maybe by the time I'm done this morning, I'll be able to get back to this. Maybe not. But right now, what we're going to do is we're going to do what I said originally. If you go to the second sheet, your second sheet there, your second sheet on the three, you're going to see that I've given you some basic occurrences of the arpazo word, where it occurs in the New Testament. Now, what I said to you from the beginning is what we're going to do right now. We want to see how the Holy Spirit uses this word in all of its places in the New Testament so we can get a feel of what this word means. Because when you place a word in a specific context, that context will help you to understand the meaning and the definition of that word. We don't look up a word in a dictionary, a Greek dictionary, a lexicon or something like that, and start pulling all the possible definitions that are under that article for that word. That's not what you do. All of those different definitions, like in Strong's that are under the word, you know, kind of a thing, those are all the possible ways that word can be defined or translated in various contexts. So you don't take all of those definitions and well, here's where this word is, let's say, in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Therefore, all of these definitions right here, I can actually pile drive them into that one verse. No, that's illegitimate. That's not exegesis. That's a form of well, it's ignorant. You know, you don't do that. Somebody knows what they're doing with the text, doesn't do that. And so now you know that, so now that you are no longer ignorant, you know that the context will determine which definition you use. And that's important right here. Let me give you some examples of how, one of the ways we understand that the word harpazo does not mean or imply a physical seizing or a moving of a body, let's say, from point A to point B, let alone it being taken off or lifted off the face of the planet up into the cumulus arena of the sky where the clouds are. Let's look at Matthew 11 together and verse 12. Matthew 11 and verse 12. And you'll see, this is a great passage right here. Jesus is speaking, of course. He's teaching. He's talking about, you know, John the Baptist has just gone to jail, essentially. Now he's got a crowd there, and he's speaking to the crowd about John the Baptist, who he was, who he is, and how he was the Elijah that was to come, that he is the individual that Malachi 3:1 was speaking about. Behold, I will send my messenger before you. He will prepare your way before you, says this is John. Now in verse 12, he says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence. Now, the kingdom of heaven is not a physical location. This is a spiritual reality. The kingdom of heaven is a spiritual rule and reign of God through His church by the power of Christ on the earth. So it's a spiritual issue. He says right now the kingdom of heaven is suffering violence. And in the context right here, it's talking about the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of repentance, you know, the place of the fulfillment of and the passing away of the law and the prophets and this kind of a thing. That's the context right there, which as you see it, you can read it. But I want to show you this. It says, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, but it's a spiritual type of violence. It's the overthrowing of men's sinful souls being brought into the kingdom, you understand? And violent men, like me, Kelly is saying to you, like you, violent people, spiritually violent people, people who shove their noses into other people's business because Jesus says, go into all the world, preach the gospel to every creature. Yes? Hello? So, I mean, we are bringing an offense, but it is a necessary offense. It's the scalpel of the spiritual surgeon that seek to replace the cancer with the person of Christ within their lives. So the kingdom of heaven suffers violence. The violent men take it by force. Those last two words there, by force, not in the Greek text, cross them out, not even implied in the Greek text, cross them out. They should be, if anything, they should be italicized. Anybody have those italicized in your Bible? No italicized? By force? Yeah. They should be at least italicized. They're not in the Greek text, all right? But here again, the translators have gone ahead and added them because it's part of their schema. It's the way that they're apprehending it. Now, the phrase, take it by force, is from the Greek, arpazo, or in this case, the form arpazousin, Aute means it. Take it, seize it, catch it by force. Now put it all together for a second and ask yourselves, is this talking about something physical being removed from point A to point B? The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and the violent or violent men seize it. That's it. That's the end of the text. Violent men who are, and we understand in the context, this is spiritual violence, right? This is the incoming and the enthrusting of the kingdom of God into the earth, and they harpazo it. They seize it. See? Because gospel living, gospel preaching, New Testament doctrine, teaching, and living is a violent thing because it upsets the status quo of non-believers all around you. It's a violent thing. So here's an example right here where harpazo is used, and it's talking about something being apprehended intellectually, spiritually, and emotionally. Do you see that? Does anybody not see that? Let's look at another one, Matthew 13, 19. I'm going to go through these kind of quick now. 13, 19. Jesus is interpreting the parable of the sower. 13, 19. It says, when anyone hears, Jesus speaking, the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and harpazo away. Actually, away is not in the text either. Scratch it out. Arpazo, what has been sown in his heart. The evil one comes and arpazo, what has been sown in his heart. Now let me ask you a question. What direction, up, down, north, south, east, or west, did the devil take what was sown in that person's heart? Can somebody tell me? Of course you can't tell me, because the text doesn't say that. It just says it has been seized. The devil comes, the word has been sown in an individual's heart. Right? The devil comes, Jesus is saying, and he seizes it. He takes it. He grasps it. There's an attempt to remove it from someone's understanding. Is something being physically translated from one place to another? No, of course not. This is a word that is speaking about apprehension. It's talking about an emotional, mental, spiritual act of theft on the part of the devil to remove truth from the heart of an individual. And this is the word arpazo. Interesting, isn't it? How about John 6:15? John 6:15. See, that's why this is so important. If we're going to deal with what the so-called rapture is and the so-called rapture text of 1 Thessalonians 4:17, we got to understand how this word is used and what the intention of this word is. John 6, verse 15, Jesus speaking again, of course. And actually, this is John speaking about what the Jews wanted to do. Jesus had just fed the 5,000. The people are blown away. Verse 14, they're saying, oh, this is the prophet who was to come into the world. And that's a reference to Deuteronomy 15, by the way, because Moses said, a prophet like me will the Lord your God raise up for you, him you're to listen to. And it was a messianic reference. And the Jews are referring to the Messiah as the prophet. You understand that? Okay, out of Deuteronomy 15. So they're saying, truly, this is the prophet who was to come into all the world. 15 now. Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him, scratch out by force, just get rid of it, take him to make him king, and he withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Well, take him, of course, take, arpazo, to snatch, to seize, to catch. Did they have to physically move him from one place to another to make him king? Or is this telling you that they wanted to force him to become king? Talk him into it, put him in a tight situation, something like that. Is it necessary for Christ to move physically from this point, say to Jerusalem or somewhere, in order for him to be king? I'm reducing, this is called a reductio ad absurdum, I am reducing the opponent's argument to its most ridiculous level. Would any of you agree with me in regards to that? That someone would have to take Jesus physically and remove him some, in order for him to be king? Would you agree with that? No, I wouldn't either. See? But the word is harpazo. So they were going to seize, they were going to force their will upon him, is what this is referring to right here. But there was not, in order for them to make him king, he didn't have to go from point A to point B physically. See? This is harpazo. John 10, 12. John 10, verse 12. Jesus speaking. He's teaching his people in regards to these thieves, which were the Jewish leaders of his day, who came to steal, kill, and destroy. That's verse 10. That's a reference to the Jewish leaders, not the devil. They are the thieves in this context. He says, I'm the good shepherd, come to lay down my life for the sheep. However, verse 12, he who is a hireling, Jesus said, not a shepherd, the guy who we hire to watch over the sheep. In other words, he's saying that these are actually the Jewish leaders. They're like hirelings now, not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep. He beholds the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf, what's the word there? Yeah, you got catches, snatches, takes, something like that. It's harpazo. You can know that by just reading the English by now. The wolf harpazo them and scatters them. See, he snatches them. He takes them unto himself. Does there anything in this context, unless you read it into it, is there anything that says that when the wolf arpazo, that means that the wolf takes him from point A to point B, physically removes them from the scene? Do you see that in the text? Unless you read that idea into the text, do you see it naturally being said in the text? See? All it is to catch, to seize, to take. It's not telling you. The word is not able to tell. Arpazo, standalone word, does not give you a direction. It doesn't tell you that when something is arpazo, it's taken up, taken down, taken east, west, nothing like that. Let's do another one. Same chapter. How about down to verse 28, 29? You love this promise. This is a precious promise to us, especially as Calvinistic believers. Jesus says in 27, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them. They shall never perish, and no one shall pluck, snatch, take, catch, seize them out of my hand." See, if somebody was to be under the threat of losing their salvation, which is what he's talking about right here, you know, would that involve you physically being taken by some sort of a being and actually physically removed from the hand of God? Are you physically right now, follow my ridiculous rotation here, are you physically sitting, standing in the hand of God right now? Of course not. We're not physically, really, in the hand of God relative to, I'm not standing on someone's hand. You see what I'm saying? See, that's the direction you have to take this if you want to insist that harpazo here means a direction that you would have to be physically taken out and away. See, it's just not necessary. Look at verse 29. "My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. No one is able to harpazo them out of my Father's hand." No one is able to seize, take, catch, apprehend them. You know, in other words, move you away from faith in the Son of God. That's what it's talking about. But it's not talking about physically taking you from one direction to the next. I know this is kind of belaboring it, but it's important because you know why? When you challenge people's belief in a physical rapture, a la Hal Lindsey, a la Scofield dispensationalism, Ryrie, MacArthur, etc., etc., they're going to take you to these passages. And you're going to need to be able to respond to these things. For instance, here comes the classic proof that harpazo means physical bye-bye passage. And that's in Acts 8, dealing with our friend Philip the deacon. Acts chapter 8, taking you to the end of that chapter, verse 39. Of course, what has happened here is that Philip has just preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch. They've just come across some water. They're traveling in Gaza, in desert. They've just come across some water. Philip has just baptized the eunuch. And now something interesting is going to happen. Verse 38. Acts 8, verse 38. "And he," the eunuch, "ordered the chariot to stop. They both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away. And the eunuch saw him no more, but went on his way rejoicing. And Philip found himself at Azotus, and as he passed through, he kept preaching the gospel to all the cities until he came to Caesarea." Okay, I've got some translator issues with this, but hang on. Back up to 39. "The Spirit of the Lord snatched Philip away." Now, away is not in the Greek text anywhere. Cross it out. That's a translator bias. Cross it out. If it's not your Bible, cross it out. I don't want anybody else to see it. Cross it out. Snatched Philip away. Now, a plain reading of this in the English seems to indicate that the Holy Spirit did something, actually physically removed Philip from the scene, and the eunuch didn't see him anymore. Okay. Once again, get rid of the word away. Okay. Now, before I deal with this word, the use of harpazo, let me take you down to verse 40 for a moment. "But Philip," New American Standard says, "found himself at Azosa." I disagree with that. I think they've mistranslated that. The Greek word there is eurythi. We get our word eureka from this. It's in the aorist tense, which puts it in the simple English past tense in the translation. What it should be is not "found himself." That really doesn't fly. It should be "Philip was found at Azotus." This idea of Philip finding himself is almost as if he's waking up from some sort of teletransportation, you know, Star Trek, beam me up Scotty routine. I disagree with that. That shouldn't be that way. I haven't checked the update version yet. Somebody got an update? Numeric Standard update? Who's got one? Does, what does it say? Found himself?
Yeah.
It's too bad. They didn't change it. That's too bad. Okay. Says was found? Was found? Yeah. Right. The translations that I have seem to be split in half in regards to the... Some say was found. Others say found something like that. Okay. The found himself translation is a translator bias because they believe that Philip was physically lifted up and hauled off and was dropped somewhere. See? Because he found himself at Azotus. No, no, no. He was found at Azotus. I will stick to that to the end of my days. Eurythae in the aorist tense was found at Azotus. Okay, now back up a little bit here. Back to 39. Philip and the eunuch come up out of the water, and the Spirit of the Lord harpazo Philip, seized Philip. Now, consider all the different ways, which is really just one way, that harpazo has been used in all of these texts that we've looked at so far, Matthew 11, Matthew 13, John 6, John 10, etc., etc. And right away, you can see that there's nothing in this context that would indicate that Philip had been physically lifted and taken away from the eunuch. But rather, what had happened was, is that just like with the preaching of the kingdom of God, violent men take it or seize it, right? It's not talking about seizing something physical, like the kingdom of God is physical, and hauling it off someplace. It means that men are emotionally, spiritually, intellectually seized, apprehended. This is arpazo. Convinced of the truth of something. Seized. This is arpazo. See? That's what's happening right here. Philip and the eunuch come up out of the water, and the Holy Spirit apprehends Philip. Seizes him with what? Time to leave. Head towards Azotus. The text tells you that. Unless we read the idea of him being physically transported, unless you read that idea into the text, you will never come to that position by just taking the text as it says. This is the power of these presuppositional thoughts, this presuppositional type of thinking. They came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord harpazo Philip, away is not in the text, and the eunuch saw him no more. You know what happened? The Holy Spirit spoke or seized Philip somehow and told him to take off. And that was the end of it. He walked away, ladies and gentlemen. He walked away, and later he was found in 39, Azotus. In other words, the Holy Spirit said, head towards Azotus, or in some way, end up in Azotus. I mean, I don't know exactly what was said. I do know basically what was said, and I know exactly what was not said or done. He was not lifted up off the planet. You've got to read that into this. Acts 23. Quick. What do I got for time? I can finish this. Acts 23. Give you another example. Oh, geez, I'm not going to have time for all of this. 2 Corinthians 12:2. I'll give you the hairy ones. 2 Corinthians 12:2. You're going to be familiar with this. Paul is speaking about himself, actually. He says as much. He's writing to the Corinthians, and the Corinthians have got a bunch of hyper-spiritual, what we call, scholars call Judaizers, individuals who have come into the church there at Corinth and have trying to add to the Christian faith of these Corinthians these various types of Judaistic influences, circumcision, keep the feast days, keep all the laws, the ceremonial laws in particular, that kind of a thing. So as Judaizers. And they're claiming to have a greater pedigree than Paul and all that business, and they're there to knock Paul, okay? And so Paul is basically saying, look, you know, I'm a true apostle. And he's saying, okay, let me move into visions and revelations from the Lord for a moment. Chapter 12, verse 1 of 2 Corinthians. Boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable. But I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. He's kind of feeling like he's forced to have to talk about this, okay? He says, I know a man in Christ, and he's speaking about himself because he'll do this in, I think, verse 5. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, watch this now, whether in the body, I don't know, or out of the body, I don't know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. Notice the phrase, 14 years ago, whether in the body, I have a parenthesis around that, in the body, and then he says, I don't know. I don't know if this event was some sort of a bodily transformation, you know. This is a physical type of removal. I don't know. But then he's quick to say, or out of the body, I don't know. It could have happened spiritually. It could have happened just mentally, kind of a thing. But he was caught, it says. Look, watch your text now. Bottom of verse 2. Caught. What am I going to tell you to scratch out? Yeah, just lose that puppy right there, because that's wrong. Scratch up, and scratch the word to as well. See it? Caught up to the third heaven. The reason I'm having you scratch the word to right there, not in the Greek text, not implied by the grammar, but actually that is contradicting what the grammar says. The grammar reads that he was harpazo tritu uranu. Tritu uranu. You hear the word three there, trito. Tritu is the genitive form of the noun, which implies possession. In other words, it's of the thing that it is modifying. It is of three. Uranu is the genitive form of the noun for heaven. It's of the third heaven. Of the third heaven. This text says this. Watch this. He says, if this could have happened in the body or out of the body, I don't know. But such a man was seized, arpazo, seized of the third heaven. Not to the third heaven. He was seized of it. In other words, the third heaven itself, which he's going to describe here, the place or the abode of God, where angels were speaking words about the law that are not even right for me to hear or speak or repeat back to you, that actually the abode of God was something that seized this man. He was seized of the third heaven. Or seized by the third heaven. In any case, he was not taken to it. He was not lifted up off the earth and taken to it. That's why he said, this could have been in the body or out of the body. I don't know. All I know is here's what happened. And he's very specific with his Greek. You can't get seized to the third heaven as a direction from the genitive form of these two nouns, tritu, uranu. You can't get it. It has to be possessive. He was seized of the third heaven. So it was the actual events and the influence of all that is the third heaven that he was seized of, that overtook him. Verse 3, and I know such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know. See, this is so he just doesn't know. Right now people would say, well, it could have been. It could have been he was lifted up out of there. But Paul says, I don't know. It was so wild. And he was seized not to a place, but of this thing. See, you might look at your wife's eyes and you are just enraptured of her. You see, that's kind of the idea, right? I hope that's the case. That certainly is the case with me. He was overcome by this thing or of this thing. See, he says, I know it's such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I don't know, God knows, was caught, seized. What do we do with up? By, scratch it out, was seized into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. By the way, that's verse 7, which tells you that this man that Paul is talking about was Paul himself. Look at verse 7. He says, and because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, see, caught of the third heaven, heard all these things, right? For this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself, so on and so forth. People who like to support this idea of a harpazo physical removal theory, they do like to go to this passage, but the passage doesn't work for them. They end up, it's like pulling their own rug out from under them, essentially. Jude 23, and I'll leave the other ones for you to look at on your own. Jude 23, last one, right before Revelation. Jude 23. He's ending the epistle. Keeping yourselves in the love of God, verse 21, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. By the way, that's an implied verse right there about waiting for the second coming and the mercy that comes with it resulting in eternal life. We dealt with this last Wednesday night about passages that deal with waiting for our salvation. He's writing to saved Christians, and there are passages like in Romans 13 and 1 Peter, the first chapter, and Hebrews, the ninth chapter, which talks about with the coming of the Lord is the closing down of the salvation program, the finishing of that loop of the salvation program. Anyway, keeping yourselves in the love of God, waiting anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus to eternal life. And have mercy on some who are doubting. Now watch, save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Somebody interpret that for me. Interpret verse 23 for me. What's he talking about? Yes, correct. Anybody else have any other thoughts on that? No thoughts on that. No further thoughts on this. Okay, they have mercy on some who are doubting. Clearly, you know, the mercy would extend itself in regards to giving the gospel their doubt. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. In other words, the idea is that they're so close to being burned in hell, you can almost smell it on them. So it's the idea of even last minute type of things. You know, keep on ministering the gospel to people, even up until the last minute, because you don't know at what point the Holy Spirit is going to seize them, take hold of them. But here he's talking about this. Now, is he actually talking about pulling them out of a literal fire that you're sitting around the campfire, you know, and I'm with Brett, and Brett jumps into the fire, and I'm supposed to pull him out? Is that what he's talking about? So, you know, he's talking about ultimate damnation, aren't you? Yeah, okay. And it's the Greek word harpazo. Is this talking about removing somebody physically from one physical location to another? No, because hell is not a physical place. It's non-geometric and it's on the spiritual plane. That's probably a good place to stop. With all of that, ladies and gentlemen, and I do want you, by the way, to take a good look at Revelation 12:5. Not now, but later, because we're going to end right now. And that is the one passage that I will say, you know, somebody who says, hey, physical removal, this could possibly be one. But I want you to keep in mind that this section of the book of Revelation right there is highly symbolic. It's a vision, and it's not talking about anything literal. But in any case, you'll look at it. Throughout all of the overwhelming evidence in regards to this word harpazo, when we get to 1 Thessalonians 4:17 next Sunday, and we start to deal with the exegesis of that and then go through the other passages and cover the rest of that first outline, this thing will just explode for you. If it hasn't already, it will explode for you in regards to how we are to understand the word harpazo. There has never been, and there never shall be any kind of a physical removal of anybody, God's church or otherwise, from the planet relative to the idea of the popular concept of a rapture. It's sad. It's sad. And it does not help the gospel. It actually guns and makes the word of God somewhat of a laughing stock in front of other people, in my opinion. That concept does, because it's not biblical. Thoughts or questions real quick? Father, we give you thanks now for giving us this time to be before you, to look through your word and really helping us to digest it, Lord. We give you praise for it. I ask, Lord, that you would bring all these things back to our minds that we have studied, Lord. Help us to just really be sensitive to your Holy Spirit bringing these things back to us. And I pray, Father God, for continued illumination, continued understanding. Lord, if I have made mistakes in regards to any of these things, correct me in good measure, Lord God. And may your people be safe, Lord, from any type of false teaching. That includes anything I would say, but in particular, this false teaching of a rapture. May your people, Lord, constantly, not just the folks right here, but all of your people be kept safe and delivered from this concept, which is not true. Lord, I thank you. Help us, Lord, to see next Sunday what this rapture is in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. And